You may be seated. You should also have a sermon notes page this morning that's printed out for you and for the kids. As always, there's a little kids notes page with a couple of questions for them about the sermon, as well as some little activities to do on there related to their Bibles and what we're doing here in our service. The outline is pretty simple today. You've not come, and you have come. And you see that there are seven descriptions for each one, and I'm not going to go into any great detail on those, so don't be too afraid of seeing their 14 bullet points. They're quick, right? It's just to show us the contrast that he's making. So have that out in front of you if you'd like to take notes. So Hebrews chapter number 12, where we left off last Sunday, Hebrews chapter 12, and we're coming quick to the end here. It'll be a couple more Sundays, and then we're gonna have Easter Sunday, which is gonna be really weird not having Easter Sunday, you know, together. But we'll have Easter Sunday, and I think around the Sunday or so after, we'll probably come to the end of Hebrews. So, just to encourage us as members of the church here, number one, to pray that the word would continue to be preached. Number two, I don't know what I'm gonna preach on next. So, you know. Sometimes people like to give me suggestions, and I'm open to that. I always listen. I don't promise to agree, but you can tell me, hey, you know, we haven't heard you preach through Ezekiel, whatever, or preach through 1 John. You know, those are two books I've not preached on. So if you have some strong desire or interest, and you have hey, maybe the church needs to hear this, please let me know some way or somehow. I'm open to listen. So Hebrews 12 this morning. Verses number 18 through 24. That's just that little paragraph there, 18 to 24, where we read this. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and finally, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, with all that's going on in our lives, Katie, you're already laughing at me. You haven't told a joke yet. Okay, I don't think you even have a joke today, but I guess, all right, we're laughing already, good. So with all that's going on in our lives and around us, you know, since we're all cooped up, we're all tied to the news, right? We see what's going on, we're reading it, you know, we have opinions about it and so forth. With all that, we have a text this morning that speaks to us of the past, Mount Sinai, and of the future, Mount Zion, right? So the past, Mount Sinai, the future, Mount Zion. So all that's going on right now, we have a text about the past and the present. How irrelevant, right? How irrelevant. What about my needs now? What about what I'm going through today? You know, I'm just trying to stay healthy. I'm just trying to keep my kids busy. I'm just trying to adapt to working online in the house, with the kids, in the next room, in the same room, right? And it's no bueno, it's no fun, it's difficult. So here's a text that speaks of the past and the future, but here we are this morning in our ever-presence, in our needs. And so, you know, we should all get that, I get that, you know, times are harder than they've been for us, but it's only when we know our past and we know where we're going in the future that we can have confidence to live in the present. So it's only when we know the past when we know where we've been, and it's only when we know the future, where we're going, and have hope for that future, that we can now live in the present with confidence, and with joy, and with purpose, and with meaning. And so that's what our text helps us to see this morning. We see our past here, we see our future here, as we are living out in the present. Recall back in chapter 10, if you have your Bible open, turn back there just for a quick moment. You'll see there, chapter 10, verse number 19, we had that big therefore. There have been many therefores, but that's the big therefore, chapter 10, verse number 19, because this is the transition from all that he's been saying about Jesus being better. Now the therefore, now the so what? Okay, now the so what? What does it mean for us? How is it relevant for us? What does it do for us? And how do we respond to it? And so we've come from chapter 10, verse 19, to the latter part of the letter, the end part of the letter, with that big therefore. And this whole section, if you remember, what's been like the big thing that he's saying? You know, therefore, Jesus is better than all the Old Testament stuff. Therefore, what is he trying to get us to do? What's he trying to get us to do?
Persevere.
Hey, the wife been listening, right? Okay? She always listens. Yeah, trust me. She always listens. So, persevere. Good. Persevere. And how do we persevere? Do we persevere by gritting and bearing it? Or does the Bible give us another way of persevering?
Through obedience.
Okay, well, is it just obedience?
Look to Christ.
Okay, look to Christ. Remember chapter 11, right? What's the big... The big hall of fame there. What's it all about? The hall of what?
Faith.
Faith, right? So persevere by faith. Yes, we are to love God, and our faith is active, and our faith does show itself in obedience, which you saw in chapter 12. But this whole section, right, is about persevering by faith. Okay, persevering by faith. And so he said, therefore, and notice there's been like a whole litany of therefore. Do this, therefore respond in this way. In chapter 10, verse 22, therefore we are to draw near to God, right, in prayer. Chapter 10, verse 23, therefore we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. Chapter 10, verse number 24, therefore we are to stir each other up. Okay? It's not just that I am to draw near in praying. It's not just that I am to hold fast my personal faith in my personal Savior, Jesus. But that together I am now to consider one another. We are together to stir each other up to love and good deeds as the day of Jesus draws near. Chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance, right? So continue to persevere. Continue to do these things. And do so like the forefathers and the foremothers, chapter 11, by faith. Abel, by faith. Abraham, by faith. David, and so forth. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, there are a couple of exhortations there. Because of Jesus being so great, therefore lay aside the sin of unbelief, especially, and therefore run with endurance the race that's set before you and before us. And here, Jean just mentions looking to Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore, look to Jesus. How do you do all that? Look to Jesus. And we saw last Sunday, verse 12, there's another therefore actually there. Therefore, we are to lift our what? Therefore, verse 12, lift what? Your
Drooping hands,
right? Drooping hands. Therefore, strengthen what?
Those weakened knees.
Your weakened knees. And therefore, make straight paths for what?
Your feet.
Your feet, right? Because they were being discouraged, right? So you get discouraged, you kind of like droop down, right? You're hunched over. You're sad. You're like Eeyore, right? You're like Eeyore. Therefore, lift your hands. Strengthen your knees. Straighten the path. Persevere. Continue in faith. Strive for peace. Chapter 12, verse 14, we saw. Strive for peace with everybody. Strive for holiness with the Lord. And then chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one else falls. Right? Again, these are all plural verbs. We are all to be doing these things. We are all to be drawing near. We are all to be holding fast, stirring up, enduring, laying aside, running, looking, lifting, strengthening, straightening, striving, and seeing that no one else falls. We want to make sure we all make it. We all make it from the wilderness, past the River Jordan, into the promised land. And then we have our text this morning. Why is he saying all this? Why is he saying all this? Well, he brings it back. He brings it back to Jesus, but he does it in a different way. Notice chapter 12, verse number 18, our text begins with that little word for. F-O-R. For. Therefore gives us a conclusion, right? A so what now? For now gives us a reason. Here, so do these things because. Do these things for this particular reason. And he gives us in this little for two mountains. There's this imagery of two mountains. So imagine two mountains. And these two mountains are biblical mountains. There is the Mount Sinai. Where is Mount Sinai in the Old Testament especially associated with? What story?
The deliverance from Egypt.
Yeah, the Exodus, right? The going to the wilderness. And there's Mount Sinai. That's where God meets with them, gives the Ten Commandments. And there's Mount Zion, which he calls here the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is where the temple, the tabernacle, God's presence was found when they entered the promised land. So Mount Sinai is the lesser mountain. Mount Zion is the greater mountain. Mount Sinai was a mountain in the past. Mount Zion is the mountain that we are going to. It's the future he's speaking of. Mount Sinai was the beginning of the Israelites' journey. They left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and then for 40 years they wandered. That's the beginning of the Christian life, as it were. Mount Zion is speaking of the end goal of our persevering by faith, that heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly mountain. Mount Sinai was the old covenant. Mount Zion's the new covenant. Mount Sinai, we'll look in a moment, was very foreboding. Thunder, lightning, clouds, loud, scary sounds. Mount Zion's a festive mountain. It's a festive assembly, he describes. Mount Sinai was a mountain where there was a condemning feeling. Mount Zion is a mountain where there's a comforting feeling. So he's making this great contrast here between these two mountains. You, he says, are to persevere by faith as the children of God because you've not gone back in the past to Mount Sinai. No, you've already come, he says, interestingly, to this heavenly mountain, Mount Zion. There's a big word that we use to describe it because he's speaking here of the future, right? The heavenly Jerusalem. And here we are on earth, so we're not yet there in this heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that's above, as Paul describes it in Galatians 4, he's speaking proleptically. Proleptically, it just means that he's speaking of a thing in the future as if it were already finished, so that he can say it's already happened. So he's speaking of a future thing that we are going to enter into that promised land eventually, the presence of God in its fullness. But he says, as if we've already done it. You have come, he said. You've not come to Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. So notice there, those two things, those two mountains, these two great contrasts here. Why should I persevere by faith in this wilderness of life? Well, first of all, because you've not come to Mount Sinai. You've not gone back to Sinai. Verses 18 through 21. You've not come to Sinai. And there are seven descriptions of Mount Sinai here. They're given to us, and I just put little bullet points for you if you'd like to fill in the blanks to see them. First of all, he describes Mount Sinai as what may be touched. You've not come to what may be touched. Mount Sinai. Right? They actually could have touched that mountain. That's why God gave a law in Exodus chapter 19. Don't touch the mountain. And even if your animals touched the mountain, Daxon, even if Valkyrie touched Mount Sinai, what would happen to him? Do you know what would happen to Valkyrie?
Disintegrate,
yeah. Yeah, he would have been killed, right? He would have been put to death. Because it's a holy mountain. You can't touch God's holiness or you'll die. And so God was warning them, don't come close to the mountain. Put a fence around it. Put a barrier around it. You've not come, though, to what may be touched. That's the first thing, what may be touched, Mount Sinai. And again, this relates back to the whole big, you know, reason why this letter was written. These believers here, these Jewish Christians, they're now being tempted to go back to the temple, back to the priests, back to the sacrifices. There's something in our human nature, in our fallen condition, our sinful human nature, that we struggle with the unseen. We struggle with faith, and so we always are tempted to go back to sight. And these Christians wanted to go back to the temple, in Jerusalem, with the priests, with the animal sacrifices, the smoke and the fire, and the things that they could actually touch and that were tactile and tangible. There's a thing in our hearts that we want that. We want to see God. We want to touch God. We want to know that it's real. It's the same temptation that many Christians who convert to or back to the Roman Catholic Church or to Eastern Orthodox Christianity or even various forms of prosperity, gospel, and Pentecostalism, because they give the promise of glory now, that you can touch God, you can see God, you can touch something that connects you, whether it's the mystery, the mysticism of Eastern Orthodoxy or the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, or the prosperity gospel, that you can touch God, as it were, by getting money and getting health and stuff. You can see and you can taste and feel and so forth. But he says you've not come to that mountain. You've not come to what may be touched. Don't forget what Hebrews 11 told us. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You don't need to go back to the temple. You don't need to go to where there is a bishop in Rome and where all the stuff is sort of laid out for you and it's all tangible and tactile. You don't need all that stuff. You have faith in Christ, and that is the evidence.
Amen.
Of the things that you can't see. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is sufficient to bring you. And one day it will be sight. One day you will see it. There is a promise where we will see God. It's Revelation 22. We will see God, but not yet. Not yet. So you've not come to what may be touched. You've not come to a blazing fire. Verse 18 there. That's the description right from Deuteronomy 4, 5, where there's this blazing fire there at Mount Sinai. You've not come to the darkness. It was engulfed in a cloud. The glory of God was signified by a cloud. You've not come to gloom. You've not come to a tempest, right? A big storm. You've not come to the sound of a trumpet. That's Exodus 19. They heard what sounded like a trumpet blast. It was so loud. You've not come to a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This reminds me of, I mentioned before, the show that Kirsten and I watch about Mount Everest, this series on Amazon Prime, just, you know, not knowing much about Mount Everest and the Himalaya Mountains and that part of the world, just amazing. You can actually see the wind, you know, it's so high up, you can actually see the wind, you can see the jet stream visibly, you can see it. You can, and it makes this eerie sound when that wind hits the top of that mountain, like 30,000 feet up. It sounds creepy. It sounds spooky. It's fearful. It's scary. That's what Mount Sinai was for the ancient Israelites. It was this foreboding mountain that they saw fire. It was dark. It was gloomy. It was a storm of tempest. They heard this trumpet sound that was so loud. And they heard the voice of God, and they begged God not to speak to them. It was so fearful. So fearful. Why? Because notice verse 20. They, all the Israelites, they could not endure the order that was given. And this comes right from Exodus 19. If even a beast, an animal, touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. It shall be put to death. In fact, notice... Actually, let's turn there for just a quick moment. Exodus 20 for a quick moment. Exodus 20. So we just read the Ten Commandments this morning responsibly in the liturgy. And right after that, verse 18, Exodus 20, verse 18, we didn't read this part, though. This is what, you know, what that was like, hearing that voice. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder... Interesting, they saw the thunder. and flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were what?
Afraid.
Afraid and trembled. And they stood where?
Far off.
Far off, far off, right? And they said to Moses, "You, Moses, speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." So Moses said to the people, don't fear. God has come to test you, but the fear of him may be before you. The people stood far off, though. Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So again, Hebrews 12, verse 20, they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. But in fact, it's not just that they were afraid, even Moses too. Verse 21, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. So if you have your thumb there in Exodus, Deuteronomy chapter number 9. You see your Bible probably has a little heading over verse 13, the golden calf. So they make the golden, Moses on Mount Sinai, meeting with God. The people down below with Aaron as the priest making this golden cow. God sees it. And God says, verse 14, "You know, leave me alone. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to blot their name out from under heaven. I will make of you, Moses, a nation mightier and greater than they." The mountain, verse 15, was burning with fire. Moses was holding the two tablets of the covenant. I look, verse 16, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my hands and broke them before your eyes. Right? He's in disgust and anger. Verse 18, then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 19, notice, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. When God gets mad, there's no other response than fear. Literal fear. This is not the fear of a son, right? The reverential fear. This is being afraid because of God's judgment. So Moses was so terrified, Hebrews tells us that he said, "I tremble with fear." You've not come to that mountain, the writer says. Now, he's not saying that there's no good news in the Old Testament. There's no good news in the Old Covenant, even. There's no gospel in the Old Covenant. No, for the sake of this comparison, he's saying that if you want to go back to that kind of faith and that kind of religion, that ancient mountain where the law was given and all the temple and sacrifices and priests were given, if you want to go back to that, you should be afraid. Because even Moses, the great man of God, himself was afraid. Don't go back. Don't go back, he says. We want to go forward. We want to move forward. We want to go out of Egypt. We want to go through the wilderness. We want to come to the River Jordan. We want to go over into the promised land. You've not come to Mount Sinai that can be touched. This fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpets, and a voice. You've not come to that. So don't go back, he says. Don't go back. Right? Isn't that what the Israelites wanted to do, right? In the wilderness? They wanted to go back, right? You know, there's no meat here, there's no bread here, there's no water here. There's not even no graves here, in fact. Which is really weird, because they're on the desert, right? Let's go back and be buried. They just wanted the creaturely comforts of human existence. And we're all tending towards that. We all want that. But you've not come to Mount Sinai. But you have come, he says. Notice, secondly, back to our text there, but you have come to Mount Zion. And many times throughout the letter so far, we've heard him tell us, exhort us to come, to draw near. To draw near with confidence, Hebrews 4:16. With confidence, therefore, let us come before the throne of grace, right? To come before him. To draw near, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Those who draw near, those who come to God through him. Let us draw near, he told us in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. Let us come. Let us draw near. And so you have come, he says, already to Zion. Well, what is this thing that you've come to? So notice in contrast to Mount Sinai that can't be touched, verse 18, he's describing here heavenly realities. Again, he's describing the past, Mount Sinai, and the future, Mount Zion. Heavenly realities. You have already come, he says, to God's presence. You've already come into a state of fellowship with God. Now, this is ultimately the ultimate reality of Christian existence, is to fellowship with God forever in his presence. But you've already come, he says. You've already come to him. How? How can he say you have already come to this heavenly mountain? It's because of what he said back in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance, as the King James says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And remember what I said about those words there and so forth, that faith we have now, God has given us the gift of faith. It is the substance of heaven. Faith is the evidence of heaven, the things that we hope and long for. And so you have already come because you have faith. You've already come because you have trust in Jesus. You don't need to go back. You come to the realities. Notice the seven descriptions here. You have come, he says, to Mount Zion. And it's the same thing, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the same one, verse 22. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've already come to the realities. And we read about that heavenly city in Revelation 21 that comes down out of heaven from God. It speaks of ultimate reality. It speaks of the people of God, made as the city of God, made as the people of God, as a dwelling place of God. You've already come to that place. We're anticipating it, but you've already come by faith to it. You have come to, you know, notice in contrast to these other descriptions of Sinai, you have, though, come to innumerable angels, myriad of angels. And he uses a very special word, or an interesting word, in festal gathering. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, this word festal, or festive gathering. It was used in ancient Greek literature to describe the celebration around the Olympic Games. So just think of the Olympics. I mean, it's postponed this year, sadly, but we'll be able to watch it again. There's always a big festive entrance, isn't there? Mm-hmm. All the nations enter in, have their flags, their colors, and so forth, their traditional dress. And they come in. It's a festive time. It's the world getting together in a peaceful way to compete. And so this word festal was used in ancient literature to speak of the celebration of the Olympics. It was also used in the Old Testament to describe the feasts of the Israelites. A festive, joyful, celebratory time. My heart was glad to hear the joyful sound. Let us come into the house of the Lord, we just sang. Psalm 122. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Here we are as a body of Jesus in the world. Here as a small group of that big body. But you've already come to the heavenly church. You've already come to this heavenly assembly of the firstborn of Jesus that's enrolled in heaven. You've come to to God, the judge of all. Now, that should make us pause for just a moment there. You have come to God, the judge of all. How would that comfort you? They came to God at Mount Sinai, and they had God as judge. They had God as the lawgiver. They had God as the one of this fire and tempest and gloom and sand and so forth. How is it comforting for us to come already to God, who's described here as the judge of all? How is it comforting to us? Well, because he's not speaking here of God judging us, God's judgment of us. No, he's speaking here not of God's condemning, but God's vindicating his people. God judges the world, but he also vindicates his children. And these children here in this context who are suffering many things as Christians, for being Christians, God is their vindication. That is to say, God's the one who stamps his approval upon them and says, it was all worth it. You went through this for my sake. You didn't go through it to be judged by me. You didn't suffer because I was judging you. No, I was using that to bring you through fire so that you might be vindicated and purified in the end and seen to be acquitted and seen to be not just innocent but acquitted and acceptable to me. So you've come then to Mount Zion, you come to this innumerable angels, you come to the assembly of the firstborn, you come to God, the judge of all, you come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are those? The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are they? Well, we have examples of that in the chapter just before us. Chapter number 11,
those
right?
Who went before us.
Chapter 11, right?
Cloud of witnesses.
The cloud of witnesses, right? That hall of faith, those who are surrounding us, testifying to us that by faith they embraced already way back there the realities, and they have made it into this glory. You've come to the spirit of the righteous, and notice they have been made perfect. And all throughout the letter he's been saying to us that the law could not make anyone perfect. The law could not enable anyone to consecrate anybody to enter God's presence. Only God by his Spirit, by His grace, by His Son Jesus can do that. And so these saints have been brought to glory. Chapter 2, verse 10, so that Jesus was sent to the world to bring many sons to glory, to glorify, to perfect many sons. And you've already come to those who've been made perfect, and you are yourself going to be made perfect, going to be made consecrated, enabled to stand in God's presence forever. You've come to Jesus, he says, the sixth thing there. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you know the story of Genesis 4 of Cain and Abel, Cain killed his brother Abel, and God told Cain that Abel's blood was crying out of the ground, as it were, to him for vengeance. But Jesus' word speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood spoke a word of vengeance. Jesus' word speaks a word of forgiveness. It's a better word than the blood of Abel. And so you've not come to Sinai, you've come to Mount Zion. You've not come to what might be touched, you've come to heaven. You've not come to all this fire and gloom and foreboding and condemning. No, you've come to this comforting reality and the joys of heaven itself. And so, again, he's now, again, encouraging us, saying to us the reason why we should persevere by faith. Why should you and I persevere by faith? Because Jesus is better, amen?
Amen.
He's better. He's better than everything else. And if you and I have come to these heavenly realities, we already have them now. There's no need to go back. Jesus is better. All this glorious stuff is better. You have all that you need. But what does that mean for us then? Besides the reality of, well, it means that we ought then to continue to persevere. It means that Jesus is our Savior, better than all the Old Testament, all the Old Covenant, all the tangible religious stuff that we have invented ourselves. Besides that, well, what does this mean for us as a body of Christ? Going forward, let me just give three little applications before we close up here. First of all, because you have come to these seven things, verses 22-24, this means that we are to be a gospel people. We are to be a gospel people. This is the stuff that we should be sharing and offering to our friends and neighbors. This is the stuff that we should be pleading with them to put their hope and trust in. Not to come to something that can be touched and that's full of condemnation. No, we are a gospel people. We've already come to this, and we should be reflecting that stuff. Amen?
Amen?
We're a gospel people. We've come to Jesus. We've come to His blood. We've come to those who've been made perfect already. We've come to this heavenly assembly. We've come to angels. We should be a gospel people. Secondly, we should be a joyful people. We should be a joyful people. In contrast to the old covenant people at Mount Sinai who were afraid, and even Moses prostrates himself for 40 days and nights afraid of God. You've come to innumerable angels in festival gathering. We should be a joyful people. We get to draw near to God. We get to pray. We get to experience His blessings. We get to show love to each other. We get to stir each other up to love and good deeds. And so we should be a joyful people in this life. And thirdly, we should be a heavenly people. So we should be a gospel people. We should be a joyful people. We should be a heavenly people. That means that we should live now in this life based upon what he says we already are in heaven. You've already come to all this stuff. That's who you are in Jesus Christ. And now you should live like that in this wilderness. Live like you're living out heaven. Full of love for God. Full of love for each other. As we saw last Sunday, striving, chapter 12, verse 14, striving for the holiness without which no one can see the Lord. And so let's be gospel-oriented people. Let's be joyful-oriented people. Let's be heavenly-oriented people. That's what's going to attract people to Jesus. That's what he's going to use. Okay? Not other anything else other than the gospel. These wonderful, joyful, heavenly realities. Let's pray. Our wonderful God, we do come to you and we celebrate the gospel on this Lord's Day. And we are joyful because of it. And Lord, we ask that you by your Spirit would enable us to show out to the world a heavenly life in how we speak and how we act. Lord, and how we love and how we live our lives amongst our neighbors. And we pray in this time especially that our love would be reflected. And Lord, that we would be an attractive people. Online or in person, however it is that we are interacting with our friends at this time, Lord, may we be an attractive people. So that they would see, Lord, that to come to you is to come to these heavenly realities. Not to go back. Not to put them under condemnation. Lord, not to put a heavy weight and a yoke and a burden upon our unsaved loved ones, that they have to first prove themselves worthy before they can enter into the church, Lord. May we show them the joy and the wonder and the fellowship and the love and the acceptance that you give to us as your children, as your people. Lord, forgive us for our weakness in this area. Enable us and stir us up to even more love and good deeds in these ways. So we ask all this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,
Amen. Amen.